Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue our worship by singing 368 from our Psalter, versification of Psalm 132. We sing the five stanzas. Let us give our attention to the law of God. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Lord's summary of the law and his description of its inner perfection as found in Matthew 22 is as follows. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We sing together in response to the law, number 7. This is a versification of Psalm 4. Lay upon God's altar good and loving deeds, and in all things trust him to supply your needs. Anxious and despairing, many walk in night, but to those that fear him, God will send his light. 3 stanzas, number 7. We worship the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow and worship before thee as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a congregation that belongs to Christ, we belong to the church of all ages, a church that thou, in thy grace and by the power of thy Spirit, began to gather already immediately after the fall of our first parents, giving them the promise of the gospel, of the hope of the coming of Christ. Through all the ages, 6,000 years, thou art busy gathering thy church. It is a church that is chosen by thy own decree of eternal election from before the foundations of the world, before creation. Thou didst choose thy church in Christ. And in the course of history, thou didst send thy own Son into the world, the Son whom thou didst love with a perfect love, that he might be abandoned and forsaken by thee in the depths of hell, where he suffered in the place of all his people, that they might be redeemed and saved. And so throughout the new dispensation now for 2,000 years, thou didst work to gather thy church. And here we are this morning as a congregation, a part of that grand and glorious church which thou didst gather. We are a part of that church by a wonder of grace. We did not join the church by our own choice. We did not do a number of outstanding good works that made us in any way fit material to be a part of the church. We were all depraved and corrupt sinners who deserved nothing at thy hand but hell, the hell which thou didst reserve for those who rebel against thee. And we must confess with horror that we are no better than any of these that finally are destroyed forever in hell. Even if it was thy eternal purpose to gather a church, and thou didst gather thy church from other places and not from us, we would have no reason to complain and no reason to charge thee with injustice. It is mere grace and thy sovereign good pleasure that has brought us into the fellowship of the church. And thou didst bring our fathers into the church and didst establish thy covenant in the line of generations, so that as our fathers worship thee, so we do this morning. And we have taken our children with us to church in the consciousness that our children also are members of thy covenant of grace. What a wonderful blessedness is ours. It all humbles us to think that we should be a part of the church. We do not boast in this. We do not claim to be better than others. We cannot possibly do this. Thy grace, thy good pleasure has brought us here. And it was nothing of us, but an eternal determination on the part of our sovereign and eternal God. When we think of these things and ponder them, then we wonder how we can be so careless about the church sometimes, so indifferent to it. And indeed, sometimes even bitter against it, unhappy with it, and critical of it. How can we be that way? How can we be that way if in our hearts we are aware of the great wonder of thy grace, that we are part of the Church of Christ? And so we are gathered in worship, corporate worship, joining our worship with the saints in heaven who have gone before us, and with saints who are throughout the whole world, in every land, who set aside the Lord's day to call upon thy name. We join our prayers, our songs, the confession of thy truth with the host of redeemed, with whom presently we shall be in glory. May thy blessing rest upon us this morning, O God. Wilt thou make this place thy dwelling place, thy resting place? Wilt thou be present with us? And wilt thou take away from our hearts and minds all distractions, all unhappiness, all rebellion against thee, all the evils of our covetous hearts as we so easily let our hearts and minds concentrate on earthly things? And may we be lifted up to where thou dwellest in heaven. May we humble ourselves before thee and before thy divine majesty, and gratefully and readily confess all our sins and all our unworthiness. But may the joy of salvation fill our hearts and minds. And in the consciousness of the great salvation which is ours, may we go forth as thy people, thy covenant people, in the midst of this present world. Bless each one of us as thou knowest our needs. We are thankful for our congregation, thankful for the many tokens of thy favor and love upon us, thankful for our pastor, thankful for consecrated and devoted elders and deacons, thankful for our fellow saints. How many are our blessings? How great is thy mercy towards us. Continue to bless us and bless our pastor while he is ministering to the needs of one of our sister congregations. Grant that we may together grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth and in love for one another, and may each of us in his own place and calling become more fully involved in the life of the congregation and in the life of the saints as they live together in the bond of the Spirit. Bless each of us in our homes and families and in our own calling and walk in life. Bless our school. How grateful we are, Lord, for our school. What it means to us and what it has meant to us already, and for teachers who love thee and love thy covenant seed. O God, prosper our school. Bless it richly. May our children who attend be obedient to their teachers. May they study hard. May they be thankful for a Protestant Reformed school. May they grow up to love thy church and thy kingdom. We commit our worship to thee this morning. May the Spirit of Christ stir us up to the praise and glory of thy holy name. May we know the forgiveness of our sins. We will not know forgiveness unless we humble ourselves before thee and confess our unworthiness. But when we do, as we do together in our prayers, may we receive the consciousness of the forgiveness of all our sins. And may we sing with the psalmist, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Then our worship will be joyful and will be to the praise and glory of thy name. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord in our offerings. We sing together number 84, which is a versification of Psalm 32. We sing the two stanzas. Our scripture lesson is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, that is of course Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that is God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And now begins the words of our text for this morning, words that end, as far as our text is concerned, in verse 12. There is, as you notice, a long quotation from the Old Testament there. Verses 8 through 12 constitute a quotation. And that quotation is from the prophecy of Jeremiah that he prophesied to Judah at the time of the captivity, when the captivity had just begun. That is, when Jerusalem had been destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Thus far we read God's word. The text then is verses 7 through 12 of this chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would ask me, what is the key word in the epistle to the Hebrews, I would say without any hesitation that the most important word in the epistle to the Hebrews is the word better. It's used twice in the verse that precedes our text, and it is used throughout the epistle. The idea is that the apostle who wrote this epistle is comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he is saying that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. He had to do that because of the fact that this letter is written primarily to Hebrews, to Jews, who through the power of the preaching and by the work of the Spirit had been converted to faith in Christ. Those converted Jews had begun to backslide and to return to their old Jewish religion. They had done that under the pressures of persecution. The apostle mentions that in chapter 12. And he reminds them almost, I would almost say with some sarcasm, that the persecution which they had endured was not all that bad. They had not even suffered unto blood. They had not been imprisoned. They had not been tortured. They had not been threatened with death. The persecution which they had undergone was primarily social and economic. They had lost their jobs if their bosses were unconverted Jews, and they had been ostracized in Jewish communities because of their faith in Christ. But even though their persecution had been slight, they nevertheless had been tempted to return to the old Jewish religion. And the apostle wrote this epistle to reprimand them for this and warn them against the dangers of that, and to express his own astonishment that they should be willing to do this. The Old Testament, after all, the treasures of the Old Testament were, in comparison with what they have in the New, dime store trinkets, baubles. While in the New Testament they had diamonds and rubies and emeralds. And with some astonishment, he says to these Jews, you want to throw away your precious stones and go back to the dime store trinkets that you had in the Old Testament? How is that possible? And it's there where the word better fits in. The New Testament is better than the Old. As the apostle says in the verse preceding our text, it is, after all, in the New Testament, a testament that has a better mediator and a better covenant and was established on better promises. Now you understand, of course, that if the apostle uses this word better, he means to imply by that the Old Testament was good. He doesn't simply dismiss the Old Testament with a wave of the hand and say there wasn't anything of value there at all. It was good, had many good things about it. But nevertheless, the New Testament is better. So stay with the better. That's what he's saying. And remembering that, I call your attention to this passage under the theme, the establishment of a better covenant. And I'd like to have you notice, first of all, that it is better but essentially the same as the old covenant. That's a fairly important point. The text speaks of a new covenant and an old covenant. But we must understand that both are essentially the same. It is better because, in the second place, it is better because of the inadequacy of the old covenant. The old covenant couldn't accomplish what God's purpose was in the salvation of his church. And in the third place, it is a better covenant because its blessings are richer. There are three blessings mentioned here in the text in verses 11 and 12. One is that they shall not teach every man his brother, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. The second is that there I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the third one is, in verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Those are the three great blessings of the better covenant. So, first of all, then, we must understand that the old covenant of the old dispensation, though it is called in the text old, is nevertheless essentially the same. It's quite important that we understand that, because our whole apology, our whole controversy with the Baptists hinges on that question. We have to be able to explain this. The Baptists appeal to this passage. And they say to us, see, I told you that old covenant of the old dispensation was old and it's destroyed. And in the new dispensation, we have a whole new covenant. And what they mean by that, of course, and what they develop in their theology is this. The old covenant was based on earthly promises. Promises of the old covenant were the land of Canaan. And God said, if you are faithful to me, I will give you the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and there you shall live and be prosperous. And, say the Baptists, it was earthly because it was established with Abraham and his natural seed, the Jew. All Israel were included in the covenant without exception. And because it was an old covenant that was earthly, the sign of that covenant was circumcision. But that all belongs to the Old Testament. Now we live in the New Testament. And now the promise of the covenant is not the earthly Canaan, but heaven. And the promise is not to the natural seed of Abraham or even to our natural descendants, but only to believers. The promise is limited to believers. And therefore, we must not baptize our children because that's Jewish. But we must baptize only believers. And so they hold to believers' baptism. That's the argument of the Baptists. And from a certain point of view, a fairly powerful argument if you don't understand what the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are all about. It's persuasive. And that's why there are so many Baptist churches. Nevertheless, that's a mistake. And here in Hebrews 8, the word old and new, the words old and new do not mean old in the sense of discarded, thrown away, and new in the sense of something entirely different. They don't mean that. We don't even use the words old and new in that sense all the time. You may have a fur coat, and after wearing that fur coat for 20 years, it may not serve its purpose anymore. It won't keep you warm. So you throw it away, and you buy a new one. The text does not mean old and new in that sense. Perhaps we could say, rather, the text means old in the sense that that old, worn-out fur coat is refurbished so completely that when you receive it back, it's better than the old one was, but it's the same coat, nevertheless. And when someone asks you, oh, did you get a new coat? You say, yes, this is new. Not new in the sense that it's different, but new in the sense that it's been completely refurbished and made better than ever. That is the meaning here is clear from the fact that the new covenant, as described by Jeremiah in chapter 33 and quoted here in the text, is said to be essentially this: I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the new covenant. The fact of the matter is, however, as you readily understand, that was always the way the covenant was, even before the fall. When God created Adam in his own image, God created Adam as his covenant friend. I am your God. You are my friend servant, whom I have set in the garden to represent me and my cause in the earthly creation. And so it was. You can find that same formula repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New. When God established his covenant with Abraham, God defined his covenant in this way: I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The same formulation that you find here as a description of the new covenant. And so it is in the Psalms, so it was to Noah, so it was to David in Psalm 89, when God established his covenant with David. Always that same formula was used. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so it is in the New Testament as well. When, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul warns the church of Corinth, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for Christ hath no concord with Belial, nor the temple of God with the temple of idols. He concludes by saying, God has promised he will be our God, and you will be his sons and daughters, saith the Lord of hosts. Same thing. There is no other formulation of the covenant anywhere in Scripture than that. And that's why it is such a perversion of the Scriptures to define the covenant in terms of a pact or an agreement or a peace treaty in which God and man sit down together and decide on some kind of a relationship based on various stipulations and conditions, as half the world, the church world, does today. More than half, almost the whole church world, defines the covenant that way. What a cold, mechanical idea of the covenant. Scripture doesn't do that. It defines the covenant in terms of the warmth and passion and personal loveliness and experience of the friendship of God with his people when God dwells with them as their friend, as their covenant friend. How much nicer, how much more powerful is that conception of the covenant? So that's my first point. The old covenant and the new covenant here are essentially, fundamentally, in their essence, the same. Same covenant. Paul makes that clear, too, in Galatians 3, when he says God established his covenant with Abraham, and then the law came, but the law could not disannul the covenant. The covenant stayed the same. But, and this is Paul's point, and this is the point, too, of the quotation from Jeremiah, the covenant is administered in two different ways, in the Old and in the New Testament. Now, I don't know exactly how to explain what the word administered means, except by using a figure. Supposing that I am a teacher in a school, and I have to teach geography, and I have to explain to the children that unique and peculiar geographical feature that characterizes, say, Yellowstone National Park, with its hot pools and its geysers and so on. Well, if these children have never seen anything like that, a hot pool in which you can boil eggs and geysers that spout hot water from the ground, you have to explain that to them. Well, the best way to do that is, of course, with pictures. So I could take to school my colored slides of Yellowstone National Park and explain to these children what Yellowstone National Park is like. That would be my method of teaching them the geography of that astounding creation of God. Nevertheless, that's an inferior way. And it's inferior because there are many things that are true of Yellowstone National Park that simply cannot be conveyed by pictures. So finally, at the end of the school year, I say to this class, now you had a lesson about this in geography, but we're going to take a trip there. And we're going to spend a week in Yellowstone National Park. And we're going to stand there next to Old Faithful and feel the spray of the geyser in our faces. And we're going to walk along these hot pools and see them bubble and boil and put our finger in them. And we're going to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and gaze down into its depths and hear with our ears the thundering of the upper and lower falls. And we're going to feel the wind as it comes from the snow-capped mountains and roughs up our hair. And we're going to view the grizzly bears and so on and so forth. Then you will say to yourself, "Oh my, it's the same park all right that I saw in the colored slides, but how much more wonderful is it not to be here and actually to experience what the park is like. I never could imagine from your slides that it was like this." That's the idea. Now, what was the way in which the old covenant was administered? Well, God says in the text that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not that. What is that covenant that he made with their fathers when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt? The reference is to Exodus 19. Now I call your attention to the fact that this is an introduction to the law. Right after Exodus 19 comes Exodus 20. And there you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the first verses. So this is an introduction to the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. Here's what Exodus 19 says. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In other words, what happened in the Old Testament was that the covenant was administered through the law. The whole law, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws and the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's how it was administered. Now, the principle of the law is this: keep me and thou shalt live, and break my commandments and accursed art thou. The Lord repeated that to Israel over and over again. That was even the theme of that dramatic event in Israel's history where the people stood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and the Levites read to the people the words of the law. "Blessed art thou if thou doest this, and blessed art thou if thou doest that, and accursed art thou if thou doest this." And every time the people would say, "Amen, amen," we assume all responsibility for the law and the keeping of it. I never can understand Israel. It was reckless on Israel's part, totally reckless, to say amen to all the blessings and cursings of the law because they couldn't keep the law anyway. But that was how the covenant was administered. "If you keep my commandments, I will keep my covenant." That was the way it came to Israel. Keep the law and live. Cursed art thou if thou keepest not all the words of the law to do that. That was the administration of the law. And of course, That made the covenant impossible. Because they couldn't keep the law. Couldn't. How in the world can a man keep the law when the law says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Love the Lord thy God every moment. Love the Lord thy God when thou art awake and when thou art sleeping. Love the Lord thy God in everything you do, with everything that comes to your hands, with every thought in your mind, with every desire in your will. Love God. Why, even you and I who are regenerated and converted and consciously are people of God can't begin to do that. Did you wake up this morning so that the first thought in your mind was, oh my God, how I love thee. How I love thee. Is that the first thought? Of course not. So when God administered the covenant in terms of the law, it was like God was saying to the nation, you are at about 500 feet above the ocean. On the top of that mountain at 14,000 feet, there is a treasure of infinite worth. Worth far more than you could spend if you lived 1,000 years. And that treasure is yours if you climb the mountain, but you don't have any legs. You were born without legs. If God would say to you then, that treasure awaits you on the top of the mountain, if you will only climb it, you would say to yourself, I might just as well forget about that. I'll never get up there. That was the administration of the covenant. And oh, how believing Israel labored and grieved under the burden of that covenant. In Matthew 11, where we have those moving and beautiful and enticing words of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was talking to those to whom the law had become an intolerable burden. We will never gain the rest of God's covenant. We can't do it. You can imagine what the words of Jesus meant to them. Come to me. Come to me. Forget the law and its curses. Come to me and I will give you rest. So the administration of the covenant was hopeless. Utterly hopeless. And yet it was good. That's implied in the word better. There was something good about it. What was good about it? Well, two things. In the first place, it showed that those who dwell in covenant fellowship with God must be holy. They must be. They must be those who keep the law perfectly. Those are the only people who can dwell in covenant fellowship with God. Read, for example, what is it? Psalm 16, 17. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall dwell in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his heart to vanity, and so on. It's the only way. And in the second place, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3, and by the way, there is probably no more important chapter in the whole of the Bible in our controversy with the Baptists than Galatians 3. Paul faces that question. What is good about the law? And he answers that by saying, the promise was made to Abraham. The law didn't come until 430 years later. And the law could not disannul the promises. It couldn't. It couldn't make the covenant with Abraham of no value. Couldn't destroy the promises God made to Abraham. Well then, says Paul, what good was the law? Why did God send it? And Paul's answer was this. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. I like that. It's still that way today. It is. That's why you have Lord's Days 1 and 2, 2 and 3 in the catechisms. A schoolmaster in the days in which Paul lived was usually a Greek slave. And these Greek slaves were in the home of Roman people because Rome had conquered Greece. And oftentimes these Greek slaves were more highly educated than the Romans in whose houses they served as slaves. And a good Roman citizen, recognizing that, would make these Greek slaves responsible for the education of his children. He would say to these Greek slaves, you are responsible completely for the education of my child. And you may do whatever is necessary to see to it that that child masters his lessons. In fact, if he doesn't study hard and if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, you have my permission that you can whip him, give him a hard spanking so that he puts his nose in his textbooks and learns what he's supposed to learn. That's what a schoolmaster is. And so Paul says, when God gave the law to Israel, God gave the law as a schoolmaster. Israel had to learn a lesson, and that lesson was this. You must go to Christ. That's all. You cannot keep the law yourself. You must go to Christ. Look to the promise. Hang on to the promise with might and main. That's all you have. And every time Israel forgot, the law said, do this and live, but accursed art thou if thou keepest not all the words of the law to do them. And so the law rained its curses upon unfaithful Israel with droughts and famines and foreign powers that entered the land and robbed Israel of its treasures and finally led them away into captivity. The law beat Israel for not learning its lesson. And that's why this is so utterly important that this was spoken at the time of the captivities. Picture the scene in your mind if you can. There was Jerusalem, God's holy hill, where the temple was, and the throne of David, a heap of smoking rubble. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar binding the captives naked. And they assembled them all, the armies, the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar assembled them all in Bethlehem, of all places, Bethlehem. Tied them in chains prior to leading them off to Babylon. The end of the nation from every point of view. And there came Jeremiah with the mothers of Israel weeping their eyes out for their sons who were being led away into captivity. And what does Jeremiah say? Behold, the days will come when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. What had happened with the old covenant? The captivity. That was the end of it. Israel led away into a foreign land. I will establish a new covenant. What a wonderful word that must have been to the captives, to the believing captives. And what is characteristic of that new covenant? Simply this. What man can never do, God himself does. And that's what makes, beloved, our uniquely Protestant Reformed covenant view the marvelous and beautiful doctrine that it is. All those who want a conditional covenant, and that's almost the whole Presbyterian and Reformed Church world, the Liberated Churches, the URC, almost all the Reformed Churches in this land and overseas. I correspond with a liberated man in Australia. All he wants is a conditional covenant. What does that mean? Well, it means that if I am going to enjoy the blessedness of fellowship with God, I have to keep the law. I have to be obedient. I inherit the covenant only by fulfilling the condition of faith, yes, but also obedience. And so all those who teach a conditional covenant want us to go back to the old dispensation, just as these Hebrews were doing. You want to go back there? I don't. There isn't a power on earth that's ever going to drag me back to the old dispensation. And come to me with the law and administer the covenant once again under the law. I won't do it. That's hopeless. There's nothing there. I can't keep the law. Don't you understand? I can't. I can't begin to keep it. Who wants to go back to the old dispensation? You don't, do you? You don't want that, do you? For yourself and for your children? God forbid. And so the new covenant is this, that God says to you and me in Jesus Christ, what you cannot do and never will do, I do for you in the person of my Son. That's the death of Christ. When Christ went to the cross, he went, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, under the law. The law said to Christ too, love God, or accursed art thou. And Christ said, I come to do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He kept the law. He kept it perfectly. He never deviated from it in the smallest respect. And he went to hell, loving God. And in the very depths of hell, when the curse of the law was upon him, the horror of the curse of the law, millions of the lashes of the fury of the wrath of God against sin that was rightly yours and mine, he bore the sting, the horror of the demands of the law and its curses. As Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And there on the bottom of hell, when he was caught up in the vortex, in the swirling horror of a thousand, a million curses that were heaped upon him, and when the darkness of the curse was so great that he could not even himself understand it anymore, and cried out, my God, why this darkness? Why this horrible hell? I don't understand. He still loved God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. He said, as it were, though a million demons drive their spikes into my soul, and the fury of the wrath of my heavenly Father is like a hot nail that is driven into my heart, and I don't understand, I love thee, O my God, I love thee, I love thee. And though I do not understand, I love thee with all my heart, and all my mind, and all my soul, and all my strength. And though I never understand, I will love thee to the end. That's how he fulfilled the law. He did it all. There are no conditions anymore that have to be fulfilled. He did it all. What a wonderful thing, beloved. And so God defines the law, the new covenant, in this way. Number one, I will put my law into their minds. Not now that the keeping of the law is a condition any longer to the establishment of the new covenant, but the keeping of the law so necessary to have fellowship with God is ours by the power of the Spirit of Christ. So that when the law comes to you and to me and says, you must keep the law, we look to Christ and we say, I can. I will. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And the keeping of the law becomes an overwhelming expression of our gratitude for God's salvation. For the ability to keep the law is given to us by grace and by grace alone. That's one thing. Second thing is that God says, I know that you are still in the world. I know that you are saved only in principle. I know you love my law. I know you do, but I know you don't keep it perfectly as you ought, and that there is much, much sin in your life. Don't consider that to be a reason to despair. I will, in the new covenant, forgive all your sins and all your unrighteousness, because my own Son bore the burden of my punishment, of your failure to keep the law. So although you must confess your sins and you must be sorry for them, don't worry about those sins anymore as if they are a barrier between you and God, making salvation impossible. You have Christ. You have Him. He is yours. And then in the third place, you shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Now, I think you could preach a sermon on that alone. Think you could. I know you could. But you see, in the first place, that refers to our children. The least and the lowliest one in the church of Christ. They know the Lord. They do. Our little children whom we take in our arms and teach them when they begin in a stuttering way to talk, to pray, Our Father. We do that because they too know the Lord. They do. I sometimes think we don't know much about the mind of a child, you know, what goes on. I'm sure you must have thought of that when you held your own babies in your arms. What's going on in his mind? Well, part of it is they know the Lord. Somehow, mysteriously, they know the Lord. And the greatest know the Lord. All God's people know the Lord. And they know the Lord not because they have mastered the essentials of Reformed doctrine and can answer all the questions in the catechism book accurately and without any mistakes. That too, because the knowledge of the Lord comes through the scriptures and the knowledge of God. But to know the Lord means know Him as our God and know ourselves as His people. We know that. Those who make a fetish of doubt, sin, and deny the reality of the covenant and the truth of Hebrews 8. We know the Lord as our God. We know Him when we bow our heads and pray. We pray to our Father. We know Him when we sit in church on Sunday and enjoy the fellowship of the family of God. We know Him when we hear the truth and we say with an echo in our hearts, "That's for me. God has done this for me." We know that in the afflictions and trials of life, God is my God. No matter what may be my lot in life or the way in which the Lord leads me, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the new covenant, because God did it all in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, a faith that casts on the dung pile all our works A faith that says, Christ is my all, is a faith that guides us to heaven, where the covenant shall be perfected forever. Amen. Lord, what a beautiful word this is. May we receive it with our hearts and be thankful to Thee, and may we walk more and more as Thy people in the midst of the world. Bless us as we finish our morning worship. May we go home with the joy of our salvation in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 337. It's a versification of Psalm 119. We'll sing the four stanzas. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you forever. Amen.